Now let us turn to our scripture reading for this morning, which is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20 through 26. After the so-called triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, this is what we read about the attention that is drawn to him by certain Greeks. Hear now the word of your God. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, Him, my Father, will honor. Amen. Please be seated. Curious young people often desire to see the world. They're tired of living in their small corner of the world. They want to get out and see the world. They want to have adventures and excitement. But sometimes they think of the world as a place merely of goodness and joys and pleasures. And they don't think of the reality of a world full of sin. They are naive. And they imagine as they go out into the world, they will have adventures and experiences full of pleasure and joy. But what they actually find to their disillusionment at times is that the world can be a very hard place. And there are difficult things in the world and people take advantage of you. And it is a sin-cursed and sin-filled world. And so they do not really understand what they are saying when they say, I want to see the world. They don't understand what they will see in the world. Likewise, sometimes zealous and rash young soldiers say things like this, I want to see action. I want to be involved in firefights and I want to shoot my weapon at others. I want to be part of the adventure of battle. But again, they have a rather naive view of what that means. They don't understand the hard realities of battle. They don't understand that they could be maimed for life or have nightmares for decades to come or see their fellow soldiers shot down in a most gruesome fashion. They don't recognize what that means to see action. Sometimes even people can say that about religion. I would like to see Jesus. I would like to see God. Do you know what that really means? Do you have a sense of how fundamentally life-altering that experience can be? Do you realize that seeing Jesus truly and really having your eyes open to see Him comes with challenges and difficulties and pains that were not there before? Do you realize what you want and are asking for when you say, I want to see Jesus? Now, all of us who have seen Jesus will say, without doubt, it is well worth it. It is not the case of the disillusionment of the young person going out into the world or the soldier suffering from PTSD. No, when we see Jesus, we say it is a glory and a joy. But we also need to count the cost. Really, that's what we find in our passage this morning when this group of Greeks say, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus responds by saying, in effect, have you counted the costs? Do you know what that means? Do you realize the full extent of truly seeing Jesus? And so that's how we'll divide our passage this morning. On the one hand, in verses 20 through 22, we see their desire to see Jesus. On the other hand, verses 23 through 26, his response to count the cost. So first the desire to see Jesus, and then the response to count the cost. In verse 20, we are told of certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. These are the ones who want to see Jesus. But who are they exactly? Who are these Greeks, these certain Greeks? It's put that way on purpose because that is the only detail we're given about them in terms of who they are, that they were Greeks. What does that mean? What's so significant about that? That would be really the only detail about who they are, except, of course, that they came to the feast. Why is that so important? It's important because it means, quite simply, they're not Jews. They're not part of God's covenant people. They're not part of the circumcised people of God. They are not Jews. They are Greeks. They are Gentiles. They are those who ordinarily would be far from the Lord and apart from true religion. They are not Jews. They are Greeks. They are not part of God's covenant people. But that makes it all the more shocking, doesn't it, that we read these Greeks came up to worship at the feast. The Passover feast. They came to worship the one true and living God at the feast of Passover. These non-Jews, these non-covenant people of God, came to worship the one true and living God. That is wonderful. It remains wonderful today. When we meet someone who grew up in a Christian household and was taught the Word of God from an early age and knows the Lord, we rejoice. But when we meet someone who did not grow up in a Christian household, was not part of the covenant community of God's people, was part of a pagan world, was outside of the church, outside and far away from Christ, who has come to worship the true and living God, we are especially joyful, aren't we? When we meet someone who converted out of Islam into Christianity, or out of Buddhism, out of atheism, out of witchcraft, whatever it is, we ask this question almost inevitably, don't we? Well, how did you come to know the Lord? How did you get from that place of paganism where there is no influence of Christianity, where you were apart from Christ, where you were against Christ? How did you get from that place to now come and worship the one true and living God? That's exciting. That's especially exciting. Well, that's what we have in our passage this morning. We have these Greeks who are coming to worship God at the feast of Passover. It's a wonderful fact. But it's also wonderful because it is exactly what the Pharisees said in verse 19. You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Well, they're right. The whole world, even these certain Greeks, are going after Christ, are pursuing him, are drawn to him. And they stand in contrast to the Pharisees, the religious leaders and elite of that day. They hate Christ. They want nothing more than to put him out of their sight. But here come these certain Greeks, and they want to see Jesus. Remember what the Lord said in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, verse 40, when the Pharisees said, make these crowds quiet down and stop chanting these messianic statements in praise of you. He said, if they do not say anything, the rocks will cry out. Well, if these Pharisees and soon the Jewish crowds themselves will not praise him, if they will chant, crucify him, the Greeks will receive him. The pagans will embrace him. And we know that. Because we are the Greeks. At that time, the world was divided into God's covenant people and the pagans, the Jewish people and the pagans. Not many of the church today can say we are of Jewish descent. We are of the genealogy of the Jews. Most of us are not. And yet here we are gathering to worship the one true living God as the true Israel of God. Here's a foreshadowing of the pagans and the world being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what they desire: to see Jesus. You may know that this is often turned into a plaque to be affixed on the inside of a pulpit as a reminder to preachers that this is what the audience wants. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And as he gets up into the pulpit and sees that plaque, he's reminded, my audience wants to see Jesus exalted in the pulpit. My audience wants to see Jesus raised up, that they'll be drawn to him to adore him. And it is a true and wonderful sentiment, no doubt. But what did these Greeks mean by it exactly? When they asked this statement, when they put it this way, sir, to Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus, what did they understand by that? What do they mean? J.C. Ryle puts it well when he says who these Greeks were, what they meant, why they desired to see Jesus, what their inward motives were. All these are questions we cannot answer. Like Zacchaeus, they may have been influenced by curiosity. Like the wise men from the east, they may have surmised that Jesus was a promised king of the Jews, whom all the eastern world was expecting. Enough for us to know that they showed more interest in Christ than Caiaphas and all his companions. Enough to know that they drew from our Lord's lips sayings which are still read in 150 languages from one end of the world to the other. What were their motives exactly? We do not know. What did they understand? We are not quite sure. But from their interactions here with Philip, which are brought to the Lord Jesus, we have wonderful truths that benefit us tremendously today. And that is really enough to know, isn't it? And so here's a statement. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We don't know what they meant exactly by it, but we know what they should have meant. We know what it does mean in its truth, in its reality. We're not like those young, rash people who want to see things they don't understand and are unaware of. Our eyes have been opened to see Jesus. We know who he is. And we must have our eyes open to see Jesus and see him as he truly is, because by nature we are blind, born in sin. We are blind to the reality of Jesus Christ, and our eyes must be open to see his glory. We have seen Jesus. We know what the desire to see Jesus truly entails. It means to see that you are a worm. No worse, a sinner deserving hell. It means that we recognize before God we deserve everlasting torments, even for the sins we have committed this very day. Our eyes are open to see the reality of our desperate need of a Savior, of our condemnation under God. And then our eyes are open to see in Jesus the full mercy and grace sufficient to save us from all of our sins. We see in him the dearest friend, the closest brother, the one who is willing to die for us, the King of glory. We see in him all that endears us to him, that brings us to him as our Savior and as our Lord. We see in him all wisdom and all grace, all power, all glory, all we see in him that draws us to his worship and adoration. Our eyes have been opened to see Jesus. We know what it means. Truly, we know what it entails when we say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And oh, may he be lifted up in the pulpits of the church, and may men proclaim him and raise him up, that many would be drawn to him. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, they say. But if they really wish to see Jesus, why did they not simply go to him themselves? Was he not accessible? Why did they go to Philip? And then even Philip pauses uncertain of what to do. And so he goes to his fellow apostle and asks Andrew, what should we do? And then both Philip and Andrew go and ask the Lord himself, what should we do here? Why are they so hesitant to approach the Lord Jesus directly? Well, they're hesitant because they recognize they are Greeks. And Jews have no dealings with Greeks. Do you remember how in John 4, verse 9, the Lord was speaking to the Canaanite woman at the well, and the Canaanite woman expressed shock. Why are you speaking to me? I'm a Canaanite. And Jews usually don't speak to Canaanites, to non-Jews. They don't speak to us. Or even later on in Acts chapter 10, when Peter finally was willing to go to the centurion's house, Cornelius, and he went there, and he said, now you know that ordinarily we would never do this because Jews don't have any dealings with Gentiles. I had to be convinced by God through a dream 3 times before I could come here. You see, Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. Jews had nothing to do with Greeks. And here are these Greeks who said, we want to see Jesus. Will he give us an audience? And even Philip and Andrew were uncertain, and so they went to Jesus and asked him. And you can't blame them. Do you remember even what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15 when a Canaanite woman came to him and asked, pleaded for her daughter to be healed of the demon that possessed her? The Lord at first ignored her, and then he said, it's not good to take the bread and give it to dogs. You see, they are uncertain. Will Jesus receive and accept these Greeks? Will he give them an audience? And so they go to Philip, because Philip is from a Greek place and has a Greek name. Philip the Great. Ring any bells? Here's Philip. And therefore, they come to him and say, if anyone will be friendly to our cause, if anyone will sympathize with us, it will be Philip. And so they go to Philip. But Philip himself is not sure, so he goes to Andrew, and then when in doubt, ask, and so they go to Jesus and ask. Now what a marvel it is to stand where we stand in history and to look at this passage and to say, we know Jesus better than those apostles did. We know him better because we know he receives sinners of all stripes. We know that he will say, as he does in Romans 1 through 3, that we're all sinners, both Jew and Greek, are sinners and in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ alone. We know that he'll say there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. We know that he will receive Gentiles and pagans and Greeks, and he received them into his family and household and into glory forever. Yes, we know Jesus better than these apostles did. But notice, if that's true, why does Jesus respond the way that he responds in verses 23 through 26? We might expect him to say something like Romans says and say to his disciples, well, of course, I'll meet with them. Jew and Gentile are under sin and condemned. I'm the only Savior, so of course, bring them to me, the Savior of the world. Or why doesn't he say, for example, yes, bring these Greeks to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Why does he give these puzzling, these enigmatic statements, one after the other in a string? Why does he respond the way he does? Well, imagine again if there were an old soldier, and that one rash young soldier says to him, I want to see action. Imagine that that old soldier responded to him and says something like this, sleep is sweet to the innocent, and what's done cannot be undone. He's challenging him to think about what he wants, isn't he? Those are puzzling, mysterious statements. It should cause a young man to stop and to say, what is this guy talking about? And if he's wise at all, he'll think about those statements and try to unravel them and see the challenge that is embedded in them, see the reality of experience and wisdom that is there to be had. Our Lord is doing the same thing. He's essentially saying, do you know what it means to see me? And so he begins by speaking of his hour in verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What hour is he speaking about here? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, he's spoken about an hour that is to come. This is the first time he's spoken about the hour as present, that it has come, that it has arrived, that it is here. The moment, the time is here. What moment, what time does he have in view? If you read a bit further down in this chapter, verse 27, for example, you read this, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Very much like the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Shall I desire to be saved from this hour? This hour of suffering, this hour of death, this crucifixion? Later on in the same chapter, we read in verses 30 and following, "Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of the world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. What hour is upon him? What hour has come? It's the hour of his death, of his crucifixion. He's saying to them, "You want to see me? Shortly I'll be on a cross." Is that what you mean by seeing me? You want to see me crucified, bereft of clothing, crying out, bleeding to death? You want to see me? Do you know what that means, to see me? Do you know what that entails? And he goes on to say as well that he is the Son of Man. That's the title he chooses in this context to speak of himself. Why? Remember, this title comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and it has really a dual meaning. On the one hand, it says he's like a Son of Man. He's just like anyone else born of man. He looks like a normal man, a normal human being. But the marvel of Daniel 7 is that yet he has universal sovereignty that never ends. Well, how can he be a mere man in appearance exactly as any other man and yet be God in universal and unending sovereign rule? And the point is that he uses this title because he's saying, in effect, though I look like a mere man, you must see me by faith to understand who I really am. Do you want to see me? Then don't look merely with the carnal eyes at the outward appearance. Look at what the scriptures say. Look at the signs I perform. Look at the words I'm saying. Do you believe that I am the God who has become man? Do you believe that I am the Word incarnate? Do you want to see me? You have to see me by faith, not by sight. And then he says, the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But if the hour is of his crucifixion, how does that relate to being glorified? We understand, of course, that after his crucifixion, after the cross, he is raised up, he is ascended, he is glorified in that sense. But how can it be that the cross, the death of Christ itself, is connected with glory? That it is the cross and the hour of the cross that glorified him. Well, think of the glory of God as seen in his character. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about who he is and acknowledging who he is and giving him the weighty acknowledgement of praise of who he is. The cross of Christ was an event in human history in which the fullest, deepest expression of the character of God was seen, and nowhere else was it ever seen in that full and robust a manner. The judgment of God and hatred of sin was on full display in the death of Jesus Christ, striking down his Son even if he finds sin on him. And the mercy of God was on full display because through striking his Son, he saves us from our sins. The wisdom of God. God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, would become man. the finite, limited, changeable man. How can that be wisdom beyond our grasp? Power to make God in the flesh, to make the Son of God, to make the Messiah anointed with the Spirit above measure, to cry out that He's forsaken? Power. Humility. All of the attributes of God are seen in full force in this one event. Nowhere else is so much of the character of God revealed at one and the same time in such depth. This cross is the glory of God. But Christ too is glorified because it shows His love and His kindness and His mercy, that He was willing to die for us. He could have called down legions of angels, but He didn't. He remained crucified to save you from your sins. That is glory. And for the cross, we should give God the glory. In heaven, the pictures of heaven and the worship of heaven, who is it that we're pictured as worshiping primarily? In Revelation 5, for example, we're pictured as worshiping the crucified Lamb because He was crucified. Why do we give glory to Christ? It is because He died for us. The cross is the glory of Jesus Christ. Which is why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "When I come, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the glory of God. And later on in the book of Galatians, he says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." The glory of God is in the cross. Do you want to see the greatness of God? Do you want to see the power and glory and wisdom of God? Then look at your Lord Jesus as He dies for your sins. There is the glory of God. And so He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Is that what you want to see? Is that what you're asking for? Is that what you're looking for? Because he goes on then to speak of the necessity of his death in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." One of the glories that come from the cross is the produce of the fruitfulness of that crucifixion. And he compares it by analogy to planting a grain that dies. Now think of this. Try to go to a young child and explain this process to them and say, okay, there's an ear of corn right there. You take off a kernel of that corn. You wait until it's shriveled and dried up and dead. And you wouldn't want to touch it or eat it because it's hard and it's dead. It's useless. Now you put that in the dirt. And if you come back later, you might find a 6 foot tall stalk of corn with many ears of corn on it. Do you understand? And they would say, "I don't see how that works. So it has to be dried out and basically dead, bereft of all life, and then you put it into the ground, the dirt, and then it grows up this fruitful plant." But every mature adult knows that's exactly how it works. And the Lord is saying that's how it works in the spiritual realm as well. Unless He dies, there can be no fruit. Unless He is crucified, there can be no fruitfulness from His labor, from His ministry. There will be no salvation outside of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must die for us to live. Here is how J.C. Ryle puts it: "Our Lord would have them know that He came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom He came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. It revealed under a striking figure the mighty foundation truth that Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life to the world. From his cross and sufferings was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. His death, like a grain of seed, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. In short, the great principle of the gospel was once more exhibited that Christ's vicarious death, not his life or miracles or teaching, but his death, was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption for a lost world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Until Christ dies, there is no salvation. There is no spiritual life for anyone. All of that is based upon and derives from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every adult, mature Christian knows this. Though when we explain it to the world, they often, like the child who does not understand, look at us like we're crazy. That's the glorious truth of redemption. And so he says again, you have to see by faith. And recognize that my death will produce your life. He goes on to say this very shocking statement in verse 25 and following. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's a shocking statement. If you love your life, you'll lose it. It's only if you hate your life that you'll gain eternal life. What could he possibly mean by that? We have to define life very carefully here. We have to understand what he means by life. He mentions life in this world. He puts this structure around, this fence around what he means. He defines it in terms of in this life. In a parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, when he speaks in the same terms, he says, you must hate your life for my sake. What he's saying is this. He's defining life in these terms. That it's anything in this world that in any way impedes your fellowship or progress with me. Any part of your life, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your ease. Anything in this life that in any way would prevent you from following me, you must give up for my sake. You must hate for my sake. Even your own physical life. If clinging to your physical life in some way would prevent you from following Christ, for example, being faced with persecution, saying, I would rather reject Christ than I would to, so that I can cling to my life, than to confess him and to die, we should hate our lives in that scenario. That's what he's saying. Any part of this life, anything in this life, in your life here in this world that would in any way prevent you from serving Christ fully, you should hate it. Put it to death. Because you know that the most sweet and wonderful thing in this life is to follow the Lord. Dr. Dawkins, when he was interviewed in the movie Expelled, spoke of how often he heard this experience from those who rejected religion and walked away from it. They said, we felt so free, finally. The constraints of religion were lifted, were moved, and we were finally free to live our lives. The Christian is puzzled by that. Because we see freedom as the very opposite. And we say to those who say when we cast out the shackles of religion, we're free. You never were a true believer in Christ. Because for the true believer in Christ, it's the opposite. When we cast off sin, we feel free and ennobled and truly living. When we put to death sin in our life, that is when we feel free. And so he's saying, You want to follow me. You want to see me. Are you willing to hate your very life to follow me? Let me read you just a few quotes that relate to this subject. John Calvin puts it this way: believers ought cheerfully to lay it down, that is, lay down their lives, when it retards them from approaching to Christ, just as a man, when he wishes to make haste in any manner, should shake off from his shoulders a heavy and disagreeable burden. You want to run to see a long-lost friend that's appearing in the distance, but you have this heavy backpack on. It may have important supplies in it, but at this moment you want to cast it off so you can run to that person. Or your ship is in danger. The waves are coming and you're being swamped and you have precious cargo. But at that point, in order to have life, you'll cast it off as hateful. True life is found in following Christ. And anything that interferes with that, we should cast off as hateful. Anything. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: it is as true of Christians as it is of Christ. There can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. You see, the Lord was saying to these Greeks, you want to see me. Are you sure? That means denying yourself and taking up your cross daily. Are you sure you want to see me? Do you know what that means? Are you naive and bright-eyed and idealistic and have no sense of the reality of what it means to follow me? Do you know what it means to see Jesus? It means to hate your own life. Finally, John Calvin applies it this way: from him we must next come to the members. Christ suffers, so must the members, for not only do we perish in death, but our life also is a sort of continual death. We shall therefore be undone unless we be supported by that consolation which Paul holds out: if our outward man decays, the inward man is being renewed from day to day. When therefore the godly are distressed by various afflictions, when they are pressed hard by the difficulties of their situation, when they suffer hunger or nakedness or disease, when they are assailed by reproaches, when it appears as if they would every hour be almost overwhelmed by death, let them unceasingly consider that this is a sowing which in due time will yield fruit. Like master, like servant, he sowed his life and produced the glorious fruit of millions of souls. We sow our lives in suffering and difficulty and will reap blessings, true life, even life everlasting. And so he says, if you want to see me, if you want to be my servant, this is what it means. But if you are my servant, where I am, there you will be also. If you are my servant, you can be with me and be with me forever. And the Father will honor you and bless you as my servant. This is the difference between the introduction and the reality of serving Christ. The young person who decides to go out and see the world, or the young soldier who wants to see action, may simply be disillusioned and embittered by the experience and say it was all a rotten and terrible time and experience. It was not worth it. If I have to choose over, I would not have done it. But the Christian says, oh, there were crosses to bear. Oh, there were trials to face. Oh, there were pains and difficulties that came upon me precisely because I was a Christian. But it was worth it, because I'm with Christ forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that we do want to see Jesus, that we want to see you, that we want to see you more and more, and be conformed more and more to your image. We want to have deeper and better fellowship with you, more close. And so, Lord, give us the grace to hate all that interferes with that, to put it to death, and to cling to you with all of our might and all of our soul and our heart. Lord, grant us grace that we would truly see you and be drawn to you and love you and serve you. And now, Lord, we do ask, as you have taught us to ask by praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.